You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
When I started preparing for this message at the start or the end of last year, we talked as a staff about what we felt God wanted us to do. And as we started to think about it more and as I started to meditate on it more, I just have no doubt that God has spoken to me clearly as to what he wants me to do. And so I started studying and preparing, and come Friday, I had 19 pages of sermon notes. Now, six is about half an hour. So that's an hour and a half's worth of notes. And as I was yesterday struggling, and I mean struggling, trying to weed them down to a time limit that they should be, I was pulling out a lot of good stuff. Things that I think you should know. Things that I was being blessed with. And so I'm just going to pray, God, have your way. Let us finish on time. I'm in charge of that. And God, let's make certain that we don't miss anything in your word. Last year, if you remember rightly, we had the theme, being a follower, not just a fan. And we did that because we realized that there was many people in churches, not our church, of course, but in churches who were fans of God. But as far as being followers, that was on the side. And so the whole challenge last year was to look at being a follower, going into the depth of the word. Everything we did at Sunday morning, Sunday night was all around being a follower. And so as we thought about it during the end of the year and talked as a staff and a team about that, we felt that that message needed to continue, that we shouldn't stop encouraging people to be followers. But we want to add a twist to it. A twist that I think is a reasonable twist. If we're going to be fair dinkum about being followers, then there's got to be some outworking of that. And so it stands to reason that we should be doing what Jesus commissioned his disciples to do. And so this year, not only are we encouraging you to be a follower, not just a fan, and I want you to think about all the messages that we've talked about in that. There's been some incredible messages that have come through in the last year. But I also want you to think about what it actually does mean to be a follower. What is it that Jesus commissioned us to do? And if we are followers, if we are his disciples, if we are moving on with him and desirous of doing his word, then are we doing what he told us to do? Let me read to you what he told us to do. He said in Mark 16, verse 15 to 18, he said to them, "You are to go to all the world to preach the good news to every person." So, number one, if we're going to be followers and doing what he's commissioned us to do, we will be preaching the good news to every person. That means anybody and everybody that you come in contact with, hopefully, by looking at you, by looking at the way you act, the way you live, you will be preaching the good news to them. And if God opens the door, apart from the way you act, you might be able to share with your mouth something that God has for them. And we will talk about that as we go on in the year. "He who puts his trust in me and is baptized will be saved from the punishment of sin. But he who does not put his trust in me is guilty and will be punished forever." So that's the reason why we have to share the good news. Because if we don't share the good news, how are they going to know about Jesus and his salvation? And if they don't know about Jesus and his salvation, then unfortunately there is eternal damnation for their lives. But if they do come to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they have eternal life. So it is up to us. The Bible says that. These special, powerful works, I love that word, special, powerful works will be done by those who put their trust in me. So everybody and anybody that's in this room who's put their trust in God, who's made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, the Bible says these are the special, powerful works that we will do and can do. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of this year. I want to talk about doing those special, powerful works. Now, this is a step of faith for me, as it will be for you. Because this means that I have to do these special, powerful works. I have to start stepping out and believing that, God, if you told us to do it, then we're going to do it. In my name, They will cast out demons. In my name, they will speak in languages that they've never learned. In my name, they will pick up snakes. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And in my name, they will put their hands on the sick and they will be healed. We tend to spend a lot of time thinking about sick and healing and all of that. But what about those that are demonized, those that are bound, those that can't work and act freely with their will? We have the key to them. What about those that are hurt, those that have needs? We have the key to them. So as I sat and as I meditated on this and as I started to challenge myself about, well, if you're going to start preaching this, Graham, you better start acting it and doing it. I had a question for myself, and the question is for you as well. Why don't we, or why haven't we been doing this? Why don't we pray for the sick? Why don't we cast out demons? Why don't we do the works that Christ has told us to do? Well, it could be that we don't have faith. There's no doubt in my mind that sometimes we hold back. Sometimes I hold back because of lack of faith. No doubt at all. There's no doubt that we sometimes tend to pull back because what if it doesn't work? I'm going to look like a fool. They'll think I'm a crackpot. Probably do. Maybe it's because we doubt that we can do it. You know, oftentimes, and I'm being very frank and honest with you, oftentimes I look at my life and I look at the sin that's in my life and the things that I know that I do that I shouldn't be doing and the way that I'm walking my life, and I think there's no way that God is going to work through me because I'm not living like He said I should be living. And that, I know, is a trick of the devil. That, I know, is a lie of the devil, because there's nothing in there that says that. So doubt would be there. Or could it be that we don't know how to do it? We've not been instructed, we've not been told, we've not been taught how to do it. And again, that comes back to the platform, it comes back to our fault, that we should be teaching more. See, I was very, very fortunate. I became a member of this church. I made Jesus Lord of my life. I was saved before then, but I made Jesus Lord of my life right in the height and the move of the charismatic move. Pastor Oxy has shared about that many, many times. I saw irregular occasions, every Sunday possibly, people being delivered. And you never ever thought about it. It was just the power of God being moving upon somebody. I saw legs being lengthened. I saw people being healed. I was there one day when somebody's tooth was filled with a substance that even the dentists don't know about. I saw a man and give his testimony, and he had, I can't remember the name of the man, Hal, that had his boot on the pulpit here. Do you remember his name, Jill? Who? The gardeners know. Norm Campbell had his boot on here as his leg grew, and about that long. We were in that period of time. And so as you saw those things happening, faith grew. And it was just an expectation that you could do that you could pray for people. My kids grew up in a home where they would pray, they would play. Instead of doctors and nurses, they would pray, pastors. And I would look out sometimes out the window and see one of them praying for the other and the other one being the catcher. And just turned out that the biggest one was the one that was being prayed for and the smallest one was the catcher. And there wasn't any pushing. It was just a confidence that they had that God could do something if they prayed. So it's time that we started to increase our faith. It's time that we started to deal with our doubts. And it's time that we started to act upon God's word. And so my commitment to you is that I will start. And I will step out in faith. And I will start to put into action what I'm teaching you right now. Now I'm telling you, you better get healed and you better be raised from the dead. And if it doesn't happen, that's your fault, okay? We are no different to the disciples when Jesus is around. In fact, they asked him this incredible question in John 6:28. What are we to do that we might habitually be working the works of God? I love that fact. Habitually, this is the Amplified, habitually, not every now and again, not when we think about it, but habitually, it's just a part of our mindset, habitually working the works of God. What are we to do to carry out what God requires? Now, I think that's a pretty good question. It's my question to God. All right, God, if this is what you put on my heart, then what am I going to do? How do I do it? I can't think of a better book in our Bible to encourage us to step out and to do what Jesus told us to do than the book of Acts. I've already read it through a couple of times this year, and it's amazing. Just as you read a book and as you allow just the story of the book to impact you, you start to see things in a different light. The writer of Acts is Luke. Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, who accompanied Paul on all these journeys, who was there right until Paul's death. Luke, who wrote, as only a doctor would write, you couldn't read his writing, but only as a doctor would write in detail, in a methodical way, in a dot-pointed way, what Jesus did, and then the acts of the apostles. So it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Luke was led to write the two books that he did. The Gospel according to Luke and the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I don't know why it's called the Acts of the Apostles, because you only ever really read about two or three. In Acts 1, Luke refers back to the Gospel and he says, "Dear Theophilus, in my writings I wrote about all the things that Jesus did and taught from the beginning." He's talking about the book of Luke there. In short, we know that the Gospel of Luke is a record of what Jesus the man came to do and teach. And so by implication, the second book, again to Theophilus, is the continuation of what Jesus began to do. In the Gospels, Jesus did it, and you need to hear, I didn't make a mistake there, what Jesus began to do. That's important. That's an important thing that we need to understand if we're going to do the Acts of the Apostles. In the Gospels, we read about Jesus doing his works in a physical form. He was man, dwelt among us. We know that. John tells us that. He came and dwelt among us in the flesh. He did these works. But in the book of Acts, Jesus is doing it through the bodies of men and women who are indwelt by his Spirit. Men and women like us. The book of Acts is the action book of the New Testament. It reveals how God is going to work through Christians, which in where I'm at right now makes for me a very, very exciting book, because I can identify myself in the book of Acts. I can identify being one of the men and women that Jesus wants to use to do his acts. The book of Acts is a record of power exercised in the midst of persecution. It's an account of life and health being poured into the sick society through men and women who are obscure, men and women who were not on the high charts in other people's lives, men and women, believe it or not, normal like you and I. So as we start going through the book of Acts, there are some keys that we need to take hold of. Keys that I believe are essential that we know and understand if we're going to do the work that Jesus requires us to do. And please again remember, I'm talking to myself as well. I have no doubt if we were doing what Jesus intended, If we were doing what we see outworked in the book of Acts, then the world would be a very different place right now. I have no doubt that if we would see even now those things that were happening during the charismatic move that I talked about a minute ago, our churches would be fuller than they are right now. We would see more people being saved, and we would see people less distracted by the diversions of the world and more desirous to serve their God. So at the end of the Gospels, we find a handful of Jews gathered in Jerusalem. They're there remembering their failure to stand with Jesus in an hour of need. Yet they were determined this time to follow to the letter what Jesus had commissioned them to do. And they were in that room waiting for the promise of the Father. Let's set the scene. Let's remind ourselves of the condition of the disciples' faith just before his death. And I do this because it identifies us with them. It shows us that we're no different to them. It might make us think a little bit about how we would have acted. They'd fallen asleep when Jesus had asked them to pray. One of them, Peter, denies Jesus, or denies knowing Jesus, 3 times while Jesus is in front of him being tried. And the Bible tells us that the remaining disciples deserted him. Then we have documented in Mark 16, after the crucifixion, these 3 what I call unbeliefs. Because these unbeliefs Jesus points to and talks to later. And they're very, very important in the light of what we know is now called the Great Commission. The first unbelief came when Mary came to the tomb and found it open and the angel was there. And the angel basically just said, hey, but go and tell the disciples and Peter, I like that, and Peter, that he, Jesus, is going ahead of you in Galilee. And then it says at the end of this verse in 7, it says, just as he told you he would do. So in short, Jesus had already told the disciples what was going to happen. But their lack of understanding, their unbelief, robbed them from seeing it. Then the second unbelief comes when Mary comes to the disciples. And she actually tells them of the visitation of the angels and what the angels had said. And at the end of verse 11, it says this, they did not believe her. So, just as he told him, now there's a witness that the tomb has been opened, the stone has been rolled away, that Jesus is not there, that there's angels who have spoken to Mary and they didn't believe her. Then the third unbelief came when the two were walking on the road and Jesus sidled up alongside them and walked with them. And having had revealed to them that they were speaking to Jesus, they went to the disciples and the scripture tells us, but they did not believe them either. So here we have the disciples and their unbelief. Now I can understand that unbelief, and I think you could too, because to having someone raised from the dead, the tomb pulled away, and then walking alongside them, talking to them, angels, visitation, I think if that started to happen in this room right now, there'd be a few doubters. What have you been smoking? What have you been drinking? You're too tired. It was just in your mind. But then Jesus appeared to his disciples. And it says in Mark 16, verse 14, that he rebuked them for their lack of faith, for their stubborn refusal to believe those things that they had seen after he had been risen from the dead. And so that's the scene that we have before the Great Commission is delivered. You know, I wonder sometimes if I was Jesus, I'd be saying, well, look, these guys walked with me for 3.5 years. They saw amazing miracles. They saw amazing deliverances. They saw amazing things happen. And yet, even after 3.5 years of walking with me, watching me, doing those things themselves, they don't have the faith for it. I might as well start again, find a new group of people. But he didn't do that. He did what we just read. He gave them the Great Commission. You go and preach the good news to every person. And in you I'm putting this special power. Power to be able to cast out demons. Power to speak in a language that you've never learned. Power to pick up snakes. Power to drink poison that won't hurt you. Power to put hands on the sick and see them healed. Question. How was this pack of weak, unbelieving men who deserted them going to achieve this? There has to be a key. There has to be something that's different. Because obviously in their state that they were at the cross, it wasn't going to happen. And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. If we're to do those things, how are we going to do them? How do I overcome my doubt? How do I overcome my lack of faith? How do I overcome the fact that I know who I am? If you ask me to fix a motor mower or fix something at home or go and do something in the garage, I could do that. Because I've been trained, I've been taught to do those things. I believe that if you get a recipe, you can make anything. If you're getting a pattern, you can make a dress. I believe that anything that's written down, you can do. So why shouldn't it be the same with the Word of God? So what are the keys that we need here? This is where I've been challenged. This is where God is starting to prepare, I think, me, us, to do these things. What are the keys? Luke, in the first 14 verses of chapter 1 of Acts, gives us the keys, or gives us some keys. We're going to look at two of them. Two of them that are incredibly important. Two of them that are non-negotiable, that don't change, that we have to lay a hold of to counter the doubts, to counter the lack of faith, to counter our own human weaknesses. God, Jesus, gave these keys to his disciples. And that's how he knew that he could commission them to go and do what they did. And realistically, you think of how the church is right now. You think of where the church started. You think of those 12 men, or 11 really, because Judas betrayed them, and their great commission, and then think of the world today. I don't know how many people are saved in the world today, but there is no doubt that the Christian church is still the biggest, fastest growing religion in the world. People would like you to think that it's others, but it's not. And God is still doing his powerful work and still moving across the world. That started from that experience. You think of this organization. You think of 57 years ago, Pastor Hal having a meeting in his home. And what God has done and the amount of people that have been impacted. And that's true. Just Pastor Hal and a team of people. Imagine when we look at the world how God has moved. Jesus knew what he was doing and he knew what he was saying and he knew who he was working with. And today, Jesus still knows what he's doing, still knows what he's saying, and thank goodness still knows who he's working with. So the first key that we need to understand, The first key that we have to take on board, the first key that is non-negotiable, is the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. That is the thing that we must know. In Acts 1, verse 3, it says this: to the apostles, Jesus presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem. Jesus presented himself alive, appearing to them during 40 days. This is an incredible key. In this passage, Luke stresses for us the central fact of our Christian faith, that Jesus is alive. I don't know. I put that in bold here. I think that's incredible. Jesus is alive. This truth is what makes Christianity anything like another religion. No other religion proclaims that the one that they worship is still alive. Christianity is different from every other religion in the world. He's risen from the dead. This is the first key that we need to understand. First key that we need to believe, and we're going to step out and do the works that Jesus has commissioned us to do. Even though we know that the Bible tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, we know that he's not finished. He's not done with his work. He's not done with his teaching. He's not dead. He's not absent. He's alive and he's present. And praise God, Jesus is still doing and he's still teaching through his word. The book of Acts is not just the book of Acts of the Apostle. I believe it really is the Acts of the risen, living, enthroned Jesus. How do we know for sure that Jesus is alive? How do we know that it wasn't, as some would have us believe, an hallucination, a story, a myth, something that somebody has written in a book? Well, as we read in that passage, after his passion by many proofs, Luke gives us what the proofs are. The first proof is that Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days. Appeared, physically appeared. He walked along the road with them. He ate with them. He talked with them. He eyeballed them. So we have number one proof. The disciples actually eyeballed Jesus for themselves. They saw him again and again. They didn't just see him once, but they saw him many times during this 40-day period. Each time he looked exactly the same. I don't know of any hallucination that could accomplish that. The second proof that Luke tells us is he spoke to them. In fact, the disciples say, "We saw him and we heard him." They had two sensory experiences. Not only did they see him, but they heard him. Again, no fantasy, no hallucination. And finally, the third and the ultimate proof: he ate with us. I love that, because you think about it. Jesus was spirit and flesh or something. We don't know. He walked through the door. Yet, doubting Thomas touched his wounds. If he was an X-ray, you would see the food going down. But that didn't happen. Yet he came through the door. What an incredible thing. He ate with us. Those that were there with him, Luke says, saw him eat and saw the food disappear. So even though it's extremely quick, and there was probably about five pages of incredible proof about why Jesus is alive today, The first key that we have to understand if we're going to do his works, if we're going to step out in faith, is to know that Jesus is alive. He lives with us. He rules with us. He reigns throughout the whole world. And we're doing his acts. Another fact, and I'm not going to go into it, maybe Pastor Oxy can do this one for us. Another key that Luke spends a lot of time talking about is Jesus coming again. Unfortunately, the whole aspect of the second coming becomes a little muddy because so many people have different opinions on how he's going to do that and when he's going to do that and where he's going to do that. But the key is that Jesus is coming again. Then the other key that I want us to really look at and to understand, because I think this is an incredibly important key. It's an important key for me because it says, Graham, you don't have to do it in your own strength. It's what Luke calls in the passage, the promise of the Father. In Acts 1, verse 4, it says, and while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked, Lord, you will at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In short, hey, don't you go worrying about that. Joe Bielke Peterson was there. Don't you go worrying about that. Now, not many of you would know who Joe Bielke Peterson was. I can see that. That was a good joke, Graham. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses or martyrs. You can put martyrs if you want in there, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In fact, here we see that the Holy Spirit, the power, the act of us as Christians is going to go across the whole world, not just in one spot, not just Jerusalem, not just Israel, but the whole world. Literally, what Luke is telling us, what Jesus said here is, stick around in Jerusalem. Don't go outside the city until the promise of the Father has come upon you. Now you know why the disciples were in that room. Now you know why they were waiting. They didn't want to let God down again. Why did Jesus talk to them about the promise of the Father? It's because of what he told them in John, that it's better that I go, for I will send you the comforter, the counselor, the spirit of truth, the enabler, the helper, etc., etc. Jesus knew that we, that his disciples, were not going to do or be able to do the works that he was commissioning them to do without the Holy Spirit. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the promise of the Father, we would never be able to achieve what he was commissioning to us. If you want to know how that works, then go home today and read the book of Acts and look at what Peter did. Just Peter. Just look at Peter's life. Look at all the things that he did. Look at all the things that Acts of the Apostles describe. He's speaking and preaching on the same steps that Jesus was tried. He's walking past a man that he probably walked past many, many times with Jesus, but instead of just walking past him, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give thee. Rise up and walk. Something has to have happened to that man for him to be able to do the works that Jesus commissioned him to do. The difference has to be the fact that one, he knows that Jesus is alive and not dead, didn't desert him, didn't walk out on him, they can trust him. But secondly, they have now living, ruling, reigning with inside them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And so now they can operate and act in the same power that Christ operated and acted in. And that is a key for us. We can act in the same power that Jesus acted on and acted in, because we now have living and ruling and reigning in our lives the Spirit of God. That's why the Bible says, do not be led by the flesh, but be led by the Spirit, and then you shall be called the sons of God. If we're doing what the Spirit says, then we will see the outworking of the Spirit. But if we're allowing our weak flesh to rule and reign in our lives with its doubts and its unbeliefs and everything like that, then we won't do those things. Jesus pointed to this when he said, you shall receive power. I love that word power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What kind of power? Resurrection power. Jesus is alive. Resurrection power. Everything and anything that the risen Lord has, we have. Everything that Jesus had on earth and more, we have. Because now Jesus has defeated death. He now rules and reigns in heavenly places. The Bible says we have every spiritual blessing. In fact, we have the fullness of the risen power of Christ. And, you know, preaching, teaching, speaking like this doesn't do this justice. It's so quick to say we have the fullness of the risen power of Christ. We should spend hours and hours and hours digging in and finding out what that fullness is. We should break up into small groups and just talk about, well, what does the fullness mean? Because that's what we have. Unfortunately, again, we've looked to the demonstrative. We've looked to the spectacular. But I don't think this power that we have is a demonstrative, spectacular power. I think it's a quiet power. It's a power that changes lives from within, not from without. We have been hooked on the spectacular. We've been hooked on the dynamic. We've been hooked on the outward. Just being saved and receiving the Holy Spirit is a powerful thing. To know that instead of having eternal death, I now have eternal life is a powerful thing. Salvation is a spectacular move of God. One of the things that we are called to do. See, we think of healing, we think of deliverance, but salvation is something that we should be thinking of when we talk about this type of move. When we think about doing the works that Christ has told us to do. I'm going to talk more about that next week. I want to unpack more about the power of the Holy Spirit, because I know myself that when I know that I can say I'm doing this in the name of Jesus, by the Spirit that lives within me, it's a far different thing than having to think that I have to do it myself by my own strength, which I can't do. So next week we'll move on into that. So as we conclude this morning, let's come back to the question that the disciples asked. What are we to do that we may habitually be working the works of God? What are we to do to carry out what God requires of us? Firstly, we believe that Jesus is alive, that he is risen from the dead, that he sits at the right hand of the Father, and that he rules and reigns with us right now. Secondly, we need to start to exercise. We need to start to walk in that resurrection power. And we do that by utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit that came into us the minute that we were saved. For me, I hope for you, I'm going to do what Dale taught us at the end of last year in Romans 6. What Pastor Hal bludgeoned weekly into my brain in Bible college and when he was preaching. I'm going to do Romans 6. I'm going to know, I'm going to reckon, and I'm going to yield myself to exercising faith to do the acts of the apostle. I wonder how many of you are prepared to do the same. I wonder how many of you are prepared to stand up, not, don't do standing up, stand up within you right now and say, God, I think you're talking to me right now. God, I know people at work that I should have been witnessing to, should have been sharing with, and I've been embarrassed to do it. I wonder how many of you have been challenged by God to get involved in something, but you haven't because I haven't got the time. You know, we've just opened a brand new facility called Oxy Kids. On Monday morning, it was such a joyous time. First day, and to see two little children walk in the door. Now, we had a whole lot of staff, two children, but it was just so exciting to see these children who I know were fearful being there. I know whose parents are not Christian. Coming into a godly place with godly staff, with godly music in the background, knowing that these kids have the opportunity of hearing about Christ legally, legitimately, in a loving way, knowing that we are impacting. I know that Narelle, who runs our young mums group down there now, we have about 120 mums with children. Might be 120 altogether, is it? Altogether, thank you, I'm exaggerating. 120 altogether doing playgroup. We have people on the waiting list, but I know that Narelle needs volunteers, people who work with her, with the team down there, in just sowing the love of Christ into kids. I know that Kim down there would like volunteers to come and just sit and read with the children. I know that Pete needs kids and needs adults working with him on a Friday night and on a Sunday. I know that we have home groups that could be filled with people wanting home groups if we had leaders. It's not just about doing the spectacular. It's about living and moving in Christ right now. Are you going to exercise your faith this year in doing the acts of the apostles? Let's take communion together. Let's celebrate the fact that we are members of a body of Christ, that we have the joy of knowing that our Saviour is risen. In fact, part of the whole reason we celebrate Christ is to remember Him, to remember what He did, remember what He said, to remember the fact that He has cleansed us, that He's opened the door for us. He's allowed us to boldly enter into His presence. Remember the fact that we can ask forgiveness and our sins are forgiven. Remember the fact that we have His Spirit living and ruling and reigning within us. Andy, would you come please? And I'd like us to sing. Now, I'm going to say it, Andy, the first song we sang. So I think that was Impossible Something, Something. Is that the one? Thank you. The other thing that I believe that God has challenged me to do is that each time we come to church on Sunday, we should have an altar that's open for people to receive prayer. And so, without a big fanfare, without having to have an altar call, if you need prayer today for anything, anything at all, then you come down the front. Elders and those that we have asked to pray will pray for you. If you want anointing of oil, I'm sorry I've only got one oil bottle today, but if you want anointing of oil, then the Bible says that you ask for it and we will do it. But let's start to believe that God will move, and around communion is a great time to do that, to open the altar. As we take communion, let's pray for youth camp. Let's pray for the things that God has commissioned LMC to be Let's pray for Oxley College. Let's pray for Oxley Kids. Let's pray for the incredible amount of staff that we now have across the property. I think we have 240 staff across the property now. Let's pray that God will use us to impact our community. Let's pray for what God is going to do at youth camp this year. Impact kids' lives. We're also going to pray and remember those that are sick, those that are in need right now. We have Nick recovering from an operation. We have Steph, surname Cummins going in later on this month because they found cancer in her womb. We pray for Janet's mum. We pray for Dulcie, who is recovering from a breast cancer operation last week or the week before, who's now having chemo. For Wilfred, who's recovering from his heart operation. For Jack, for Chad, for Derek, and of course for Deb Cree and for Julie, who are still recovering and going through their own treatment. Now that sounds like a long list, and it is a long list. And there's plenty of miracles in those lists. But we want to see God move in each person in there. And we want to continue to lift up each of the family members, because out of each of those people, there are family members who are doing it tough as well. So why don't you hold in your hands right now this communion element, and let's today remember the fact that we are celebrating a risen God. A risen God that has commissioned us to do his works, that has enabled us by placing his spirit within us, and hasn't set us up to fail or to fall, but to be a witness for him. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world.